by a sovereign Savior who loves us and who has died for us. Father, awaken our hearts that your Holy Spirit, I just pray that over our church family gathered and who are online, awaken our hearts to the glories of Easter. Awaken our hearts to the greatness of our King, that we would live each day with that as our declaration. That on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is but sinking sand. Lord, give us wisdom to see the deceptive schemes of the enemy who tries to convince us that worldly philosophies and other truths, other arguments are equal to Christ, and that we could step away but for a moment into that sinking sand. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. And if you have your Bible, whether you're online or got your Bible in print edition or digital edition, join with me in Colossians chapter 2 as we just look at the victory that has been won for us today. Colossians chapter 2 is where we will begin. And perhaps you have grown up in years before and the idea of wars and conflicts on foreign soil is something that you grew up knowing. I know some of our men in our church have served our country valiantly at a younger age, and some have recently served in the last maybe 10 or 15 years, and perhaps I know at least one of the men in our church is currently serving because we prayed over him a couple months ago before he left for basic training. But there's the reality that when you enter into the military that you could go into a world conflict. And if you go into a world conflict as a soldier of one nation, you have enemies of others. And if you are captured, you could either be killed or you could be left perhaps as a POW or go missing. And I'm not sure that I've ever read this story, but that's the picture that Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, that you and I would come to Christ at some point in our life, that we would be part of a nation that is good and right, and that we would go to conflict for a nation that stands and walks in evil, and yet somehow we may be taken captive into that country during the conflict. And what Paul warns to the church and what Paul wishes for the unbeliever is that we would see the deceptiveness of that culture and we would be wise to run away from it and never to accept it. There have been mission after mission of men who have been taken into prison camps, who in the secret of the night, perhaps special forces from our government has gone in to free that person. And I don't think I've ever read of a story where that person who was from the United States, who enjoyed the blessings of the United States, who looked at men who risked their lives in the middle of the night to free them from this horror of encampment, to return them to the blessings of the United States, that they ever looked at their freedom fighters and said, you guys go on home, I'm just staying here. Why would anybody do that when they know the glorious riches from the land in which they came? And Paul asked the question today to the church at Colossae, why would you ever want to walk in the worldly way when you know the glories of Christ? When you know the hope of the resurrection? When you know the promise of the kingdom that is to come? And so if you have your Bible, join with me in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, as we see the evidence, that the evidence of the resurrection brings for us a joyful life. Paul writes to the church and he says, see to it. Make yourself aware. Be diligent about this. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to their elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And this whole section of the church at Colossae, there was some heresy that was taking place in the church, and Paul was writing about Christ and his exalted state and who he was, and he was encouraging the church to continue to pursue Christ at all costs, to measure the things which were being said deceptively against the truth of Scripture and to see how much more. They don't even compare. Paul is going to make the argument throughout the book. It's not worthy to compare them to Christ because it's not even a race. It's not even a contest. But Paul has began this chapter in chapter 2 encouraging and admonishing the church to continue to walk in the same manner in which you had received Christ. And he gives a warning here that's really the overarching call of the next 6 or 7 verses. And that is this call to a believer that we are to be captive to Christ. That everything about who Jesus is, as Brian led us in worship, this declaration that you have no rival, you have no equal, It summons the words of God to the Israelites in the Old Testament. When on the mountain given to Moses, he said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And we read that in the English as though that there's 10 or 12 or 100 and we could arrange them in a particular order. But in the Hebrew, it has this understanding that there is no other God but me. There is nothing for you to consider, and Paul picks up that tone that has been eternal when we related to Christ and God, that there is nothing else to consider but to be captive to Christ. And when we read this text, this idea of being captive to Christ isn't that our attention is just drawn there, but Paul is using this language to say that there is a great spiritual battle that is taking place, and you and I are the spoils of victory. In Christ, we can choose Christ. We can see His love and His affection. We can hear the declaration of God to us, calling us, and we can choose that. But the word there, captive, really means don't be taken possession of. Don't be the spoils of war. Don't be the booty that's carried off or robbed off by the pirates. Don't be taken away so that you and I are called to be alert to what is happening around us so that we are not robbed of Christ, so that we are not drawn away. As I was reading this text, I thought back to a very old movie. Not so old, it did have color. Swiss Family Robinson. I love that movie growing up. But it's the story, and if you remember part of the story, there was the ship's captain, and the captain had taken his granddaughter on a voyage with him, but she had shaved her head to look like a boy so she wouldn't be treated as bad, and the two older brothers found them on an island, and when they brought back the spoils of the pirates followed them. Because the pirates wanted what belonged to them. And so there's this picture that for you and I, as we walk through this world, that all the enemies and the forces of darkness are clamoring for us, are grabbing us by the heel and grabbing us by the elbow and trying to squeeze us. And it's just a giant dog pile of darkness. It's a giant dog pile of forces wanting to draw us down, to draw us away from Christ. And Paul warns you and I that have a faith in Christ, that put our faith and hope because of the resurrection, that we should not be led captive. And he said, don't be led captive through philosophy and empty deceit. And it's not that philosophy is bad. It's just this particular philosophy and empty deceit was void of any truth. There was this idea within the Colossae church, because of how Paul writes, that there was probably a person who professed faith in Christ that was synchronizing things of that culture, and it was Jesus plus Greek philosophy plus traditions they had held to long before the gospel of Christ had arrived, and they were putting it all together, and they were drawing away part of the church, even though Paul had never been there, but probably Epaphras had visited there, and he's the one who planted the church. Paul was saying, you know what you have heard and seen. Don't be taken captive to these elementary principles, but rather be captive to Christ. And then he goes on with three things that you and I will look at today about why we would be captive to Christ in just this little aspect. First of all, we're to be captive to Christ because in Him all the fullness of deity dwells. If you read that verse in verse 9 and you're like, oh, that's a statement. Jesus was God. Read those words. In Him all the fullness of the deity dwells. Every single aspect about God, Creator, merciful, redeemer, sustainer, long-suffering, glorious, eternal. Everything about God dwells in body in Christ. Jesus said when he was on earth, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was the exact representation of God's nature. And so Paul, as he's writing to the church, and he calls to you and I that if we have ever considered Christ on the resurrection, that why would we be taken captive to anything else? For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells. The one who spoke creation into existence. The one who met Noah in the offenses of the world and said, build an ark, I'm going to destroy it. The one who met the covenant children of Israel in Egypt and brought them out through the obedience of Moses. The one who went with Joshua to the walls of Jericho and in 7 days saw these mighty, monstrous walls of safety fall to the ground when the Israelites had never even touched it, though they had obeyed God. The God who promised through Isaiah that a Messiah would come. The God who promised through Zechariah that he would enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And so when Paul writes to the church at Colossae and says, why would you ever be captive in anything else? For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells. And in verse 10, in him you have been made complete. In Christ we have been made complete, which means at some point we were lacking. We were not filled up with something that was needed, but in Christ we have been made complete. And he goes on to say in verse 10, he is the head. He is the overarching ruler above all rule and authority. Do you ever look at your life and just think something's missing? Something's out of place. Something's not where it should be. You and I can look through biblical history and we find Adam and Eve as the first who said, it's not right. That when God came to visit them in the garden after they had sinned, they hid from God because it says they were naked and ashamed. You and I know when we're not right with God. God has placed this longing within us to be made complete. And in that completeness, to have fellowship restored with our Creator. And so Paul says to the church at Colossae, in Him we are made complete. In Him we are filled up. In Him we are no longer lacking, but we are made perfect. And in that perfection and that perfection as God sees it, not that we live perfectly, but that we are made perfect and we take on the righteousness of Christ. And in that completeness, we have a fellowship that's been restored, which has been broken by sin, which we know is the whole reason Easter exists, because it was the Passover and then the resurrection. And Paul writes to the church at Rome that if we have been saved, in verse 5 of Romans, if we have been saved through his life, how much more, saved through his death, how much more do we have life because of his life? That the difference is the resurrection, that Jesus is alive. Verse 11 says, again, in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body by flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. Look, who raised Christ from the dead. You and I come today because Christ has been raised. He isn't here. Come behold where his body used to lay, but it is no more. Come and experience the empty tomb. And in him, Paul says that there has been this circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh and not of hands. And it's this idea that I think Paul, in his knowledge as a Pharisee before he came to Christ, goes back to the Jewish law in Deuteronomy 30 as Moses is giving the second set of preaching notes before they entered the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, God is speaking through Moses and he gives the Israelites a promise, and he says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. And multiple times as God confronts those who are his children who are rebellious, he often refers to all of us as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart. That our heart has not been cut so that we worship the Lord in a way in reverence. And he says that God is going to circumcise the hearts of the descendants, those who are faithful descendants. Remember, the Pharisees thought they were children of Abraham by blood lineage. And Jesus confronted that, and though he said it's true, I mean, you're the descendants, the true children, as opposed to the false children, the true children of Abraham are those who live by faith. Are those who have had the knowledge of God and the promises of God made real to them because God in His Holy Spirit has circumcised their hearts and minds to comprehend and live out this faith. And God says in Deuteronomy that the whole reason that, as Paul said to the church, that the hearts have been circumcised was to love the Lord your God. You see, without God's work in our life to make known to us His love, without God's work in our life to reveal to us the redemption, without God's work in our life to fill us with all this knowledge of the wonder of Easter, you and I in and of ourselves would not run to God to love Him. We would love ourselves. We would love what we want to love, how we want to love it, and when we want to love it. And yet this picture that Paul writes to New Testament believers is that in Him, that is in the work of Christ, God has accomplished something to circumcise their hearts so that it was no longer the works of the flesh, but it was the work of the heart in a response to God who had, as he ends in verse 12, raised Christ from the dead. That wasn't something any other deity at the time in the early first century or ever before had claimed to. It was counter to the claims of even the Greco-Roman gods at the time that there had been one, that God had raised one from the dead and in Him had placed Him in all rule and authority over all things. And so Paul is confronting this fallacy that is happening in the church. But for you and I, as we read through this text, and as I read through it this week, the question for me is, does my view of Jesus match the biblical description of His grandeur? Because Paul, in four verses, just talks about three aspects of the grandeur of Christ to the church at Colossae. And as you and I gather today, whether we're on campus or whether you're in part of our group that's online, does our view of Jesus match the view of Scripture? Because if it doesn't, then the reality is probably outside of Easter and in other days of the week, you really struggle with living out your faith. There's something else that captivates your heart besides Jesus. It doesn't mean that those who follow Christ faithfully don't have hard times and struggles, but what is it that captures your heart? And if our picture of Jesus is not the picture of Scripture, then we are making a choice to diminish that and not acknowledge the truth in which we've been told. Verse 13, not only does a call to be captive to Christ begin with this idea that in Him God has accomplished many things for our behalf, but God has made us alive. Paul begins there in verse 13. He says, when you were dead in transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, look at those three words. He made you. God acted. God acted to Isaiah when he said, Isaiah, there's a Messiah coming. God acted to Israel when they were captive in Egypt. God acted to in behalf of this redemption plan when, brain dead, even when Ruth comes back with Naomi. God acted for Ruth's benefit. God acted and revealed to Rahab that when the waters backed up of the Jordan and that the people of the town could see the waters backing up, and Rahab says that our knees were weak, and she asked the spies to please spare my life. When you come and invade because we know your God is God, please spare my life. God acted and revealed. And if you are here today and you've ever made a profession of faith in Christ, at one time God acted and He made you aware of your death. And then He made you aware of the death of Christ. And then He made you and I aware of the life in Christ. And then He made us aware that that promise that raised Christ from the dead is also available to us, that if we would trust in that resurrection and hope, that we too would have life. That we would experience one physical death and live for eternity rather than rejecting the truth of Christ and experiencing not only a physical death but an eternal death and a separation from God. And so he begins that and he says, when you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you to alive, again, listen, together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions. Listen, God had already determined before God knew Adam and Eve were going to sin. This idea, this act of God to forgive the transgressions of all men wasn't sometime post Adam and Eve that God said, what are we going to do? This plan of Christ, this Easter, the Passover, the resurrection, all of that was in the plans of God. And so Paul says to the church, listen, all of the debt that we had, all the transgressions that we have taken on, they have been forgiven. Before you even knew about it, they've been forgiven. We walk around thinking of all the debt. Most of us have car debt or house debt or if we're paying for students to go to college, there's college debt. Like we walk around in all of that wondering how we're going to pay it and how we're going to manage our funds. And yet there's a spiritual debt. And Paul says to the church that that debt has been forgiven and it was God's plan to forgive all of that, to remove it, to cast it away. And in God's delight, listen, it wasn't a struggle for God to forgive us. It was his delight in mercy and grace to forgive that, because in that forgiveness, it paved a way in which a potential restoration of a fellowship was made for his creation. I don't know how you grew up. I don't know how you live your life. I don't know if you think God walks around with a big lightning bolt just waiting to strike you. But the truth is, in God's grace, in all the grace that dwelt within Christ and all the fullness that was within his deity, that same grace chose to forgive all of our debt, all of our transgressions, all of our missteps onto sinking sand, all the times that we fell in and had to get back out and fell in and had to get pulled back out and fell in and get pulled back out. And we come to God and we're like, God, I'm in it again. It's three strikes, I'm out, I'm sure. And the Holy Spirit, I'm convinced that he wants us to turn and look at the empty tomb and says, I'm not counting. I'm not counting strikes. I'm counting the days till eternity. I'm counting the days that there is a perfect fellowship with no sin and which is restored. And so Paul writes to the church, why would we be captive to Christ? We'd be captive to Christ because God is doing this great work. In verse 14, he says that he has canceled out, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The whole picture of Scripture is this idea that we often use the verbiage for reconciliation, an accounting term that means to make the account to zero. And we think of it in financial terms, and we think of debt in financial terms rather than just in reality that we owe something, right? It could be somebody does something great for you, or somebody meets you in a great time of need and you feel like you have a debt to repay them. It's not financial, but there's a debt of gratitude to repay to that person. And until you repay it, you wonder if you'll be able to just sleep at night. You just want to get that off. You don't want to be in debt to somebody. And in verse 14, God is speaking through Paul, and he says, having canceled out that certificate. And I think of that in terms of at the bank, man, if my debt's been canceled, they hand me a document that says it's canceled. I can put it in my file at home. A lot of churches, when they build a building and take out debt and maybe have a note burning service, but they'll make a copy of it and frame it. And there's a paid in full certificate regarding the debt. And it's displayed. And yet in the Greek, this word here for canceled out doesn't mean to make it to zero. It literally means to remove any evidence that it once existed. How often do you and I walk around thinking of our sin in the past? How often do we walk around thinking of the times that we've disappointed God or disappointed ourselves or disappointed somebody else? Where we've stepped within the philosophical realm of the world of an empty and a a dead area, and we began being consumed by that quicksand, and it sticks in our memory. And yet, Paul says to the church at Colossae and to you and I today that he, that is God, in his action to make us alive, canceled out the sin that was with decrees against us. He made it as though it didn't even exist. We think of it, and we keep going back to God about what happened in 1988, and God keeps looking at us going, 1988? There was the Olympics? Is that what you're wanting me to guess about? No, you know when I did this? I don't remember it. There's no evidence of it. It's been washed in the blood of Christ. The whole parchment on which that record was made has been washed white as snow. I don't find a record of your offense in Christ. I don't find that record. And Paul says there to the church that it had a legal demand against us. But in Christ, that sin has been removed. And in verse 14 there, he says it was actually hostile to us. If you walk and have debt in your life, it consumes your mind. That car payment, the house payment, money gets really tight. Money through this year has gotten really, really tight for some families. And you begin to wonder, and it begins to constrict and constrict and constrict. And the worries of this life constrict against you. And it's this hostility that Paul writes to the church about, that the reality of that legal decree is against us. But he says that, but God took it away and nailed it to the cross. And he just didn't put a piece of paper up there, but through Christ in his action, that Christ, that in God's sovereignty, that Christ was the propitiation for our sins, that he covered all of that, that it pleased God that to place upon him all the sins of the world, and to see in that suffering, not the suffering of God himself and his Son, but in that suffering was the payment in full that brought restoration for you and I. And though that Good Friday was not so good for those who were in the first century, when we look back in redemption history, Good Friday becomes good because Sunday happens. And in Sunday we rejoice. And in Sunday the fullness of Jesus saying, I'm in the resurrection and the life, and that anyone who comes to me will have life. Man, that's a great deal. And so as Paul is writing to this church and he's talking about this victory that Christ has won, that not only in him do we see a lot of things. Not only did God make us alive when we were dead, but look at this capstone statement in verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is, he, God the Father, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is, in Christ. This description is in direct opposition to how Paul begins the first of this in verse 8. When he begins by saying, don't let your minds, don't let your bodies be taken captive to empty philosophy, to empty deceit. Philosophy and empty deceit, because it was an empty box. People were receiving it as though it was a gift, and they would open the gift box and it was empty. It was barren. It was filled with emptiness and death and no truth and no reality. And yet he ends this section with this declaration that Christ, though the tomb is empty, the reason for the tomb has brought life. That it's not vain. That it's true. That that which is false is now been made true in Christ and is reliable. That where there was philosophy that was empty and was devoid of spiritual value, the gospel is actually now powerful and transforming, as one commentator writes it. And so in the beginning, he talks about what life is like in Christ, outside of Christ, and why would we consider that life valuable? And then he goes through to talk about all these things that we have in Christ, and that God has raised him from the dead, and that God has made you and alive together in Christ. And then he talks about the victory that was won for our benefit. And the word there, disarmed, one translation says divest in verse 15. But the picture is that in that victory, there's a battle. And when I talked earlier about this dogpile that you and I are experiencing, that spiritually what was happening as Passover was taking place is Satan thought that he was winning. Spiritually, the forces of Satan were at work to convince the religious leaders that Jesus was a madman and they were going to save Israel from him. spiritually, Pilate was willing to go along with it, even though his wife had a dream and said, have nothing to do with him. Spiritually, some of the same people who threw down coats and palm fronds on Sunday were yelling, crucify him on Friday. Spiritually, people who had walked through the Old Testament and taught it continually in the temple, in the Pharisees and the scribes, could not see the prophecies being fulfilled in him and wanted him to die rather than making him king and ruler of their lives in faith. And so there's all these principalities and powers of the air that is taking place spiritually within Jerusalem. And God, Paul says to the church at Colossae that God, that in Christ, he divested himself. That word where we get like the idea of vest to put it on. It's a vest that we put on, that he threw all of those off in victory on Sunday morning. That when the tomb was empty, that when that body began to breathe, we have no idea what was taking place in the spiritual world. But I guarantee you, in Southern Texas English, there was a demon who said, Houston, we have a problem. This is not our plan. We thought we had won. We dogpiled him. We smothered him. He's beginning to breathe again. Then the spiritual forces that had been part to plan to carry out the death of our Savior, those spiritual forces suddenly became the losers and not the victors. And if you know anything about this passage, I love it, because spiritually what Paul says is that in this victory that Christ has won through the empty tomb, through the cross, through this restoration of you and I to God, that God the Father then made a public display in the spiritual realm of all of those who had jumped upon Christ and who had sought to end his life. In basic terms, a 55-pound kid got in a fight with a heavyweight world champion and said, I'm going to win. And there was a moment that there was a uh-oh. I'm not winning. And if you know how this passage plays out in Roman history, that when a conquering Roman general would go into battle and he would win, if you didn't die in battle at his hands, you were brought back to usually the city where he was from. And especially if you were the general of the other army, you were kept alive. And you were paraded. This idea that Paul says here in verse 15, he made a public display of them. He paraded them spiritually in a world, in a spiritual world in which all could see. And if you've seen a ticker tape parade of the world champions in any sport, there's lots of people in front of the world champions. There's dignitaries, there's cheerleaders, there's a band. But at the back of the line is the victors. And everybody's glad when the dignitaries go by. But the victors, they get the greatest acclaim. And so as Paul writes to you and I today, talking about the benefits and what really happens spiritually on Easter, he says that God has made a public display of his enemies through Christ. And when this Roman parade goes through town, those soldiers that are before him aren't walking in freedom. They're dead men walking. Because they have been marched from their homeland because they chose to raise an insurrection against Rome. And Rome has flexed its muscle and it's bringing them back. And what's going to happen is when that conquering general gets to the edge of town, all the enemies will be destroyed. But before that, the general makes a public spectacle of them. And so on Easter morning, as the earthquake happened, as the stone was rolled away, as Christ left the tomb, there was this spiritual public display happening that I was the king at creation, and I will be king for eternity. And to all who chose to rise up against me in the spiritual world between then and now, know this day that there is no longer a decree or declaration against my children because of debt, but there is now a decree, a declaration from the king that all who will hope in the resurrection may be restored to me. That all who walk in faith will be empowered by me. That all who seek me will find me. And Jesus himself said that if we seek him, we find him. But that in our obedience, that he and the Father continue to reveal more of himself to us. You see, Easter's a great time, but until you and I own the poverty of our sin, until we own the poverty of our sin, then the wealth that was displayed on Easter in the grace, the mercy, and the compassion of God will never be something that we possess. Until we own our sin and all of its ugliness, we will never be able to possess the glory of Christ. We'll never be able to possess a full understanding of the grace and forgiveness that was shown us. Earlier, I just had a chance to talk to Miss Nancy on the back row. And when I came, she just spoke words to me when I came over a year ago. And I remember sitting out there in the foyer, and she held my face. And I said, "Miss Nancy, the last time I saw you, you were rubbing my face to try to figure out what I look like." And in her encouraging spirit, she said, "Yeah, but you're more handsome today than you were then." And I said, "Well, thank you." And then she explained. She said, "No, you're a pastor. And you have taken the love that we have shown you and that we do show you, and you make that love visible. And in making that love visible, you're more handsome than you used to be." What a picture of the church. Why would you ever be captive to anything but Christ? That we as the church, as an individual disciple, would take the demonstration that in him all the fullness dwells. That in him we have been raised from the dead as God has raised Christ from the dead. That in him we have been made complete, and that through God we have been made alive, and that we are spectators and participants in the victory of God. And in that reality, we as the church would be even more beautiful, that we would be a glorious option to the world who sees us and watches us live out that faith to the world around us. Do you believe the victory that God has won for you? Do you believe that Easter is real, that the resurrection happened and the tomb is empty? Do you live the rest of this year with that joy in your face that an insurmountable debt has been completely wiped away, that there was no evidence, and that in Christ we have life? Father, thanks for this day and for your goodness. May your word just bear fruit in our life. Lord, we know your word says that it does not go out and it does not return void. And so, Father, I thank you for this testimony of, though we often walk through the Gospels on Easter, Father, Paul shares with us spiritually what was happening behind the scenes on Easter. What was spiritually happening before Easter and what will spiritually happen from Easter until eternity. That you do have no rival. You do have no equal. And that the king has decreed that he is king. And so, Father, I pray over these men and women whom your word says you have created and fashioned in the womb of their mother. Father, if there is one here online or who is on campus who is not walking with you in fellowship, whether that they've never trusted Christ or that in their trust they have allowed the things of the world to take them captive, Father, I pray that you would draw them continually to you. Father, for the one who is lost and without Christ, God, that you would spare their life. Increase their time to respond, but bring home the reality of the penalty of sin. Father, for those who are burdened, Father, I pray that we would come today to the altar and lay our burdens before you. That we would have nothing which holds our attention other than your glory and your work. in Christ's name I pray. Amen.